is, we're going to get started and continue our work through the 23rd Psalm. We're set? All right, we're continuing our work through Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. Beautiful Psalm, the most well-known Psalm. It's short, it's poetic, it's poignant, it's practical, it's personal. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. We've been reading through this and observing how David, who was a shepherd, writes this psalm, but not from the perspective of a shepherd, but from the perspective as a sheep. And his thrill is the fact that even though he's the king of Israel, and even though it is his job to shepherd other people, he recognizes that he himself is just a sheep. That's all we are, folks. We're just sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we need the shepherd of shepherds, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, personally to be our shepherd. And David is just thrilling through this psalm. We've been working through it slowly, looking at the writings of a man, Philip Keller, that was a shepherd, born in 1920 in Africa to missionary parents, and became a shepherd for many, many years, eventually became a pastor of a church after that. But he learned much experience through the years of shepherding. He interacted with the shepherds in Israel, Scotland, America, Australia, got to compare notes, take all these illustrations, these living applications, practical applications that God had given in life as he shepherded his sheep. And he wrote an inspirational book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It was written in 1970. It was given to my wife, and I was reading through it. And it's a blessing because it's very personal and very practical. And I think that's how we want to get with this particular psalm, is personal and practical. I do hope the Lord is your shepherd. If he's not your shepherd, this psalm means nothing to you. But he's my shepherd, and so I've been enjoying reading through this. Today we come to verse 5, and we see where David writes, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Now, we were looking last week at the fact that one of the yearly events that the shepherd took his sheep through was the ascent up the mountains. And he went up there, as summer was moving in, and the weather was warm, and the snow was receding off the mountains, he would take his sheep up to the beautiful places in the Alplands, going up these tablelands sought by the sheepmen to bring his sheep to the highest ground, because that's some of the freshest and best feed for the sheep. And to get there, we saw last week that to get to those mountains, there you had to go through certain valleys to work your way there, when we saw the practical application last week of walking through the valleys with God. The way to the mountaintop is through the valleys. That's the one thing we learned last week. God just can't airlift you to a mountaintop experience. You're going to have to go through valleys to get to the mountaintop with God. That's the way the Christian life is. The way up is the way down. And it's amazing how God's able to do that and take us to mountaintop experiences. He says, the finest sheep country in the world, which is some of it's in southern Europe and some in the western United States, they have regions that are known as mesas, M-E-S-A-S, mesas or mesas, which is a Spanish word for tables. Thou preparest a table before me. I mean, instantly we think of a table as where you sit down to eat dinner. But a table is a flat surface, an extended flat surface. And yes, when you cut one up of wood and put it in your kitchen, it's your table. But here he's referring to these high, flat-topped plateaus where the shepherds would take their sheep in the mountain. There's one in Africa near Cape Town, which is called Table Mountain. It's world-renowned, and it's the best place to take the sheep. And David is referring here to a table as being that entire high summer range where the shepherd takes his sheep. Now, in order to take them there, the shepherd has to go before and make preliminary surveys and prepare the table for his sheep. He has to take along a supply of salt and minerals. Philip did this himself. He has to go up and decide, as he's searching the area out and preparing the lands, where he's going to camp the sheep at night, where they're going to be able to sleep. He has to check it to see if there are poisonous weeds up there. He said there's some poisonous weeds. They're called the white camas. And the white camas look like a lily. And the sheep will go right to them and eat them, but they have a toxin, a poison that's released in the leaf, and it'll get in there and it'll paralyze the sheep and like blocks of wood. They'll just stiffen up, kind of like the paralyzers that we use, a curare that we use in the operating room. And he said, I would spend days up there going ahead and plucking out these white camas and these poisonous plants. It was tiresome for me. It was tedious. For me, I had to bend down, and sometimes I would hire young men to come up with me, and we would prepare this table for the sheep up there. He said, the Christian life is like this too. Like sheep, we tend to be that we'll eat anything pretty that comes along our way. I mean, the sheep are attracted to these pretty leaves. We're attracted to certain things too. We have to watch this. I mean, we live in a world where there are many attractions for our eye gate. You know, there's the movies and there's the TV. And then, of course, what happens is, and I think a lot of us, you know, become saved and you lose interest in a lot of the movies and the TV. But then what happens is you get an interest in talk shows. I mean, where there seems to be some intellectual conversation going on. Dr. So-and-so and this other so-and-so and Oprah and whatever they are. And you watch these things and you think you're learning something and you're eating from these somewhat poisonous things. They're not renewing your mind according to the scriptures. What they're actually doing is conforming your mind back to the thought patterns of the world. And it's a sad thing for me to see because I run into the sheep and they think like the world. And they're just over off to the side eating those little poisonous plants that look so attractive. Those TV shows are well set up. They're well produced. They have a lot of different multiple camera angles and they change things and they bring new speakers on constantly. And it seems like there's a lot of activity going on, but it's the kind of stuff that will paralyze your Christian walk. We just have to be careful that you know, when we're out there, the things that we look at and the things that we take in. Now, our good shepherd, he goes before us. He knows there are things like this out there. And I remember in the upper room, Peter and Jesus and all the men, and then Judas left, and they were having that great upper room discourse. But at one point, Jesus had to tell Peter, he said, you know, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith might not fail, because Satan desires to sift you tonight. Desires to sift you. Now, folks, our Lord has prepared a table, but he's prepared it in the presence of the enemies. He hasn't gotten the enemies away. The table is prepared, but the enemies are still around. And Satan wants to have us too, but the Lord has prayed for us that we can win these battles. And that's why we need to spend more time having our minds conformed right here. Another thing that he said when we would go up to the tableland, I would do as much preparing as I could up there of getting those poisonous weeds away, but the one thing I couldn't quite stop were the predators. He said the predators were out there, mostly the mountain lions. A mountain lion is also known as a cougar or a puma, or a catamount, or a panther. There's many different names for the mountain lions. He said they're very crafty. They work their ways up in the crags or the rocks and up in certain caves. And they watch for the sheep. He said it's full of drama up there as you're watching out for them. He said, in all the years I shepherded, I never actually saw a cougar on my range. They were very cunning. They were very skillful. They were able to make a raid off to the outside of the flock, away from me, and do their damage and get away. Now the thing that he learned is that the safest sheep were the ones that were closest to him. I mean, when you're out there taking care of a large flock on that tableland in the presence of the enemies, the safest sheep are the ones closest to the shepherd. The ones that are the wayward sheep. The ones that were the fence crawlers. The ones that always have to go off and check for every little thing, get their eyes off the shepherd and go off in another direction. Those were the ones that would get picked off by the mountain lions and the cougars. He said, and as good as a shepherd as I was, I couldn't stop them all from being picked off. Now, we have an enemy. He walks about like a lion, a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. Now, the sad thing is, he can destroy our testimony. He can destroy our joy. He can destroy our pilgrim walk, but he can't devour us, but he can destroy us. He can leave our carcass just lying out there for all the other passers-by who are non-Christians to walk by us and look and shake their head and go, boy, if that's Christianity, I don't want a part of that. And so the shepherd, he said, I'd go out and I'd make the preparation and I would do everything I could. But some of the sheep, again, were just those fence crawlers. They were just those wanderers. They were the ones that just had to check everything else out. Folks, you don't have to check everything else out. Okay? I mean, you don't have to check out every show that comes on. You don't have to check out every book that comes along. And there's a lot of books that come along. Most of them are not so good. All right? One of the ways I'll check a book, I'll just tell you what I do, is I overview a book that's brought in my hands. And the first thing I do, I was talking to a brother the other night, I said, turn me to the cover page of that book. What scripture references are used in that book? That's the first thing I look. I look right over where the copyright says, all scriptures are from the so-and-so, from the NIV. All scriptures are from the Living Bible. I say right away when I see a book like that, I know the author of that book doesn't know God the way he ought to. You hear me? Do you understand that? Do you understand there's a big difference between someone that teaches you that believes the Bible and someone that just uses the Bible? There's a big difference. I was just given a series of tapes from a conference, a Word of Life conference by a guy. He's not a Bible believer. I could only take about 30 minutes. I had to pull the thing out and turn it off. This guy uses the book. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't read it. I could listen to him. The spirit was wrong. The spirit was one of a thief stealing other people's material and putting together a big production to impress all the Christians. I'm not impressed. You know what impresses me? Don Green. Okay, the other night I was at a revival preaching, tent revival at Luca Dono's, and there was a man there and he got saved in 1937 at the age of 9 years old. And from that point forward, he just gave his heart to the Lord and gave his life to the Lord and spends his time reading his Bible and praying and reading in Bible and praying. And when that man speaks, there's a humility and there's a meekness and there's a knowledge of God in him that just a blessing to listen to a man that's walked with God. As opposed to someone who's putting on a show or a performance for Christians. I'm not impressed. And so you got to be careful about what you read and what you listen to. Now, I get it. You may get some decent teaching or understanding from it, but I don't know. Wouldn't you rather listen to someone that's walked with God and humbly gotten down under the mighty hand of God and gotten under His Word and has believed every word of it? You better be careful. But the Lord has prepared a table for you and me. He has prepared the high mountain lands where we can dine and where we can eat. You're doing it right now. There's part of the table prepared for you. It's called the Book of the Psalms. Give me another part of the table he prepared. The writings of the Apostle John. The writings of the Apostle Paul. The books of Moses. Those are some tables the Lord's prepared. Every one of those authors were Bible believers. Every one of those authors spent time with the Lord. That's part of the table that the Lord's prepared for you and me. I like that. And he did it in the presence of the enemies. Don't you think the devil would have liked to stop Moses from getting those words down? Would have liked to have kept John sealed up on Patmos so those words never would have been revealed and you and I couldn't read the book of Revelation? But the Lord prepared that table in the presence of all the enemies, and he's seen to it that all through the centuries that table's come to you and me. And there's the table where you want to spend some time. I go to my kitchen table, I put this table on that table, and I spend time in this book. And that's the table he's prepared for us. But we need to stay close. Another chore that the shepherd had to take care of as he went up to the tableland is he had to clear out the water holes. Over the course of the winter, overgrowing leaves and weeds would clog up the springs and the wells. And he'd go up there and he would remove the debris and he would take the twigs away and remove certain stones and soil. And he would repair the little springs and get them ready and open them up so that when his flock came along, they could drink of the wells of living water. That's what we have right here. The wells of the living water. Like Christ has gone before us. He's not only prepared the tableland in terms of the work of the Bible, he prepared the tableland in terms of the work that he did in his 3.5 year ministry, setting forth an ensample unto us. He was tempted in all points like as we are. So when we read the scriptures, we can see that Jesus Christ understands us. Jesus Christ identifies with us. I'm telling you, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it. I'd have just written the book and sent it down here, special delivery. But he actually came down and walked the walk and lived the life so that you understand that that table, when you're with Christ, you're walking with the Son of Man who's been in every place you have. He made provision to ensure that when we have to cope with one of the enemies, we never have to cope with that enemy alone. Christ has made the preparation and the contest will never be one-sided. He'll be right there with us. He's been in the situation before and he's with us now as we go through it. This is a mountaintop experience. This is the table that's prepared. The high table of walking with Christ and staying close to Christ. It's a table that's been prepared in plain view of all our enemies. And they would destroy us if they could, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus Christ's church. Now, again, just because we're on that table, high plateau with Christ, doesn't mean we won't have problems. The predators will still make their attack. The weeds occasionally will still grow out there in the corners of the tableland. All of a sudden, around the mountain will come a storm with a gale of wind and rain and hail. And they'll swirl up. But in all the midst of this is our shepherd. And as long as we stay close to the shepherd, he ensures that we'll have joy and sunshine in the midst of the storms. It may just be an inner light way deep inside your heart. That glows brighter until the day dawn appears and Christ comes back himself. But you have that light, the light inside of you, the hope of glory. And he's prepared it so that it can be that way. This is the Lord's table. Jesus Christ himself went to the highest plateau of all. It was Calvary. And that's where the greatest work of preparation was done for you and for me. It's his work on the Mount Calvary. And his desire is that because of that self-sacrifice that culminated in that cross, that every time you and I come to this table that he's left behind for us, every time we open it, we think of Calvary. I mean, the key to remember is that day that we met Christ at Calvary. It's always hearkening back to that testimony as I listened to Don Green going through his sermon the other night. It was such a blessing because it was so from the heart. It wasn't prepared so much as it was just speaking as a man that walked with God. And he would keep hearkening back to the testimony of his relationship with Christ and when he met Christ. He would go all the way back to when he was 9 years old. He would go all the way back to the time when the Lord touched him at the age of 26 years old. Just like Jacob, when he was on his deathbed, would bring his sons all the way back. I remember when I was in the wilderness and the Lord met me and he changed my name. We go back to that salvation experience at Calvary, and that's the tabletop experience for us. I was looking through the scriptures. Go to Exodus 25, the first reference of table. Thou preparest a table before me. He went before us in the presence of mine enemies, because the enemies of Christ have now become your enemies and mine. The first reference of the table is Exodus 25. And it's in verses 23 through 30. And the instructions are being given as to how to build the tabernacle. And he says, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. And he tells them exactly how to make it and how to overlay it. And he says in verse 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Thou preparest the table before me. I will be with you alway. The Lord's desire is this table, this book, the showbread was on there. The showbread is a picture of the Word of God. And that table's been prepared before you to go all the way with you, right to the very end, every single day of your walk. And that table of showbread, go back one chapter to Exodus 24. I'm going to show you how he does this again. Exodus 24, look at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and the commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And his desire is that we're up there in this mountain experience, in this Word. This should be your highest points with God, is the time that you spend in the Word of God. I mean, that's where God speaks. That's where God is literally feeding you. That's where he feeds me. I get so much out of opening this Bible and just sitting and letting those words fall upon my heart as my eyes look right on and they just fall into my heart, precious drops of, the dew mingled with the blood of Christ. I mean, maybe that's what it was picturing, as those drops, as it were, great drops of blood. I mean, it's the dew mingled with the blood. And as that's coming on, that's the communion. That's the real communion. Today they talk about communion as maybe taking a wafer, maybe a little piece of bread. But the real communion, I'm going to show you what the word means in two places. Go to Genesis 23. We're having communion now as we're going through the Word of God. This is the table been prepared in the presence of our enemies for us. Genesis 23, the first time the word communion comes from the word commune. It's the same word out of which you get communication. Genesis 23, verse 8. Watch it. Abraham is there. And he, Abraham, communed with them, saying, communed, saying, commune, communication, speaking, communion, being spoken to, speaking with. That's what true communion is. That's the table the Lord's prepared for us in His Word to have true communion with Him. Go to Luke 24. On the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. Luke 24, on the day of the resurrection, we're going to be looking at verse 17. Jesus drew near to the two men And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk? Communion comes from the word commune, which is to speak, which comes from the word communication. And that's why the cup of blessing, which we bless, it is the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. When the table is set, the showbread, the Word of God, and you're going into that, and you're getting the dew of water, the drops of blood need to be mingled with it as you're thinking on what Christ did as He went to the highest mount of all and set the table in the presence of all our enemies. You know, the bulls of Bashan were there, and Satan was there, and the host of hell was around Him, and Jesus Christ shed His blood so that you and I might have life. And that's what you need to see as you read the Scriptures, is you need to see Christ and His work. You don't need to see me. You don't need to see each other. We need to see Christ. And that's the communion. And it was those sheep, Philip Keller said, it was those sheep that drew nigh unto me that were safe from the poisonous weeds and from the attacks of the cougars, the mountain lions up there. And the closer we draw, if the lion ever does approach, draw nigh unto God, and then you can resist Satan. He'll flee from you, because when he looks up, he won't see you anymore. He'll see the Savior, and he'll flee. That's the table He's prepared in the presence of our enemies. Going back to where we were in Psalm 23. So, he continues in verse 5. Thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. He said we would finally get up to the high tablelands, at these beautiful meadows that I had prepared. And I had beaten the poisonous weeds back, and the mountain lions were at a distance, and I had my flock near to me, and there was this one little pesky pest that would give us problems. It wasn't just summertime. They call it fly time. Fly time is when these insects come out in the warm weather. And there are these little pesky flies. There's all different kinds of flies. There's warble flies. There's bot flies, he said. There are heel flies. But the worst type I had to deal with was the nose fly. These little nose flies that would try and go right to the face of my sheep, and they would try and just set themselves just inside the nares there on the mucous membrane, and they would lay their eggs. What was nice and moist and warm. He said, and in a couple of weeks, those things would hatch. And those things will work their way up inside the nasal passages, into the head, deep into the head. And then they would start to feed up there. The larvae would start to feed up there, these worm-like larvae eating. And he said it was just, the sheep would start stamping their feet, and they would start thrashing around. They would beat their head against trees. It could even kill them. The flies could lead to blindness and worse, death. He said they'll hide in the bush. They'll stop grazing. He said it was terrible to watch this, all this excitement and distraction. They're losing weight. The female ewes stop milking their youngs. Sheep are injured as one's rushing around in a panic and hitting the smaller ones. He said, I had to come up with an antidote, and thankfully the shepherds showed me there was an antidote of oil. There was a particular type of oil that I had to mix very carefully, a particular ointmenting oil, and I would take this and I would have to rub it over the sheep's head and over its face, and that particular oil would prevent those flies from coming near them and from dropping, you know, getting close and setting their eggs inside the sheep. That was the only way it could do it. It would stop. He said as soon as I would apply the oil, there was an immediate change in the behavior of the sheep. The sheep, all of a sudden, instead of being aggravated and restless and in a frenzy, became quiet and still and calm at the application of the oil. Now, even in our most lofty spiritual experiences, have you ever noticed every so often there's a fly in the ointment? I mean, you're doing real well. You're walking with the Lord. Things seem to be going well, and all of a sudden, there's a pesky little fly that comes in the ointment. Now, I don't know where these flies come from. Sometimes it's a brother or sister in the Lord. Sometimes it's a family member. Sometimes it's some pesky job you have to do at the church. Something that's just keeping you busy. There's this little fly that comes along. It just wants to drive you around the bend or up the wall. You know, it makes you kind of crazy there. And what we need is a continuous and a renewed application of the oil in our life to change that irritable behavior into a calm rest, an abiding peace. And it's only the oil that can do it. Thou anointest my head with oil. It's the continued anointing of God's gracious Holy Spirit, what Jesus called in John 16, the Comforter. It's a process that has to be repeated. You're in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. It's not a one-time application. He said, I would apply it one day, and after they slept at night and the dew had fallen on them, I had to do it again the next morning and apply the oil again for the next day. Psalm 92. Verse 10. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. With fresh oil. I mean, just like your automobile cannot continue to run on the same old oil. It gets dirty. It gets smelly. It gets gritty. All of a sudden it starts to grind inside the gears and causes a lot of friction. You need to put fresh oil in that car. You need fresh oil. You need an anointing with fresh oil on a daily basis to keep the friction out of life, to keep those flies from distracting you and driving you crazy, even though you're in the presence of your shepherd. The sheep could be real close to me, but if they didn't have that oil, those flies would move right in. It needed fresh oil. Application. Jesus said, this is one, I don't have many prayers in my life, but I'll tell you one that I do have. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I not only pray for me, I pray it for you. And it's going to be verse 13. It tells a parable about the friend that comes at night and I need some bread, and the one guy doesn't want to get up or give him the bread. And he says, but finally he does get up because it's his friend. And then he concludes the parable in verse 13 and he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Ask, and ye shall receive. The gift of the Holy Spirit is one that you must ask for. When do you ask for it? Well, I ask for it when I'm reading my Bible. I don't know if the Lord can apply the oil if I'm not on the high table land with Him. I mean, how could the shepherd apply the oil to the sheep if the sheep weren't there? If you don't give attendance to reading, and reading is the high table land, how can He apply the oil? It's absurd to just get down on your knees and ask for the Holy Spirit and then run out and live your day according to your own busy schedule and expect God to give you the Holy Spirit. You must be on the table land with Him for Him to apply the oil. I know this is a prayer that a lot of charismatics pray, give me the Holy Ghost. They're not getting it. Why? They don't read their Bible. You don't get this if you don't spend time in the table land. You must be at the table that He prepared in the presence of the enemies for Him to anoint your head with the oil. Very simple. This is easy stuff. Aren't you thankful that He's prepared a perfect table for you, a King James Holy Bible? That if you believe it and you come to it humbly and you read it and you ask, guess what you'll get? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. He will anoint your head with oil. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Paul says in the book of Romans, that makes us free from the law of sin and death. It's that anointing of the Holy Spirit, that gracious Spirit that all of a sudden produces in the life of a believer gentleness, joy, peace. The flies are buzzing around, but they're not getting in my head. The flies do buzz around, even at my house. I've been there. I'll be there later today. They don't get in my head. Because you got to spend some time in the high table land asking God, please, anoint my head. And the Lord does it. And you're able to go through the day. It's a blessing. I mean, I know I've done this for years. I've worked at a crazy, you know, hospital with a crazy schedule with emergencies coming and urgencies and intensive care units and all kinds of things and beepers and buzzers going off incessantly in every direction all the time with other people pulling their hair out. And I was calm because I'd spent time at the table asking and getting my head anointed with oil. It's a blessing. I can give you a first-hand testimony. It works. It's a blessing. The tempers, frustrations, the irritableness that mars the daily life of so many of God's children. Oh, Lord, I can't cope anymore with this petty, annoying, peevish problems. Well, then all you got to do is open the book and pray, Lord, anoint my head. Apply thy gracious Spirit unto me. Enable me to walk and react as you would in this situation. You're especially going to need it if you don't have call ID and you get a lot of cold calls all day long. I mean, they do annoy you, don't they? But what if you read and you get your head anointed with oil and then you do like my wife and she just picks up the phone and smiles and gives them the gospel. And doesn't get annoyed by them, but instead gives them the offer of the gift of eternal life. What a blessed thing to do. Summertime is the time where these flies come out. It's fly time. And another thing he noticed was there would be these little parasites, these microscopic parasites that would work their way down through the wool into the skin and cause these little scabs, these minute little scabs. It was called scab time. And the funny thing is, it would sometimes work its way on the shoulders or up on the head or the back of the head there. And he said, this scab was an infectious type of a scab. And if one sheep got it, and he rubbed up against another sheep, he'd contaminate them. And he said, and the crazy thing is, sheep like to rub up against each other. It's just their nature. They like to rub heads sometimes. They like to brush shoulders sometimes. They like to get close and rub up against each other. And then they contaminate one another with this particular scab. And back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, books of Leviticus, as they're talking about the preparation of certain sacrifices that will be brought before God, he would say, the sacrifice must be without blemish. He was talking about a sheep that did not have one of those scabs on it. It had to have no blemishes on it. That's what the priest would search for. Are there any of the scabs on the head or the shoulders or the back? And if it had one, this is not acceptable for sacrifice unto God. And he said the only effective antidote was they would use, in the Mideast, they had an olive oil. And they would prepare this olive oil with particular little chemicals that they put in it, like a sulfur and some linseed and other things, and they would dip the sheep in this oil to prevent this parasite from making the scab. He said it's gotten to be so commercialized now that they have these big vats of the oil and they have dippers, and it just lifts the sheep up and just dips the thing down all the way, you know, leaving the head above, and then the head has to be personally anointed by the shepherd. Thou anointest my head with oil. But we need all of us anointed with that oil, because we get some of the scabs, the skeeby, weeby, jeeby things that we get, these crazy notions, and we rub up against the other Christians, and then we give them to them. And the Lord would like us to be without blemish, not spotted, by the garment of the flesh. And again, it takes the application of the oil. But only the shepherd can do it. I want to live a life, if at all possible, and it's going to be difficult, of walking the righteous path with my mind free of the contamination of the world's flies and the world's scabs and the world's thoughts. I no longer want my mind conformed to this world. I want my mind to be transformed by the renewing of the Word of God and the application of the oil from the Good Shepherd. So that every gracious thought that would come into my mind has now had its origin in Him. I mean, Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 4. This is how he'd like to anoint our heads. In Philippians 4, he mentions in a beautiful passage here through, maybe verses 3 through 9 or 10. And just notice the last four words of verse 3. The book of life. That's what you're holding, folks. You're holding the book of life. So what happens? Well, if you're holding that book of life, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. One of the moderate things I ought to know about you is you spend every day reading your Bible. That's part of the way that you spend your day. You don't spend all your day reading the Bible. I mean, you got to get out of it and get out and be a blessing to people. The Lord is filling you for the express purpose of going out and declaring His glory to others. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Getting out there. But you spend some time reading. Verse 6, then you can be careful for nothing. You don't need cares. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Lord, anoint my head with oil. Give me of thy gracious Holy Spirit. And then what happens? Verse 8. The thoughts in your mind, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. A head anointed with oil. With the mind of Christ. Spending time in the table that was prepared in the presence of our enemies, close to the shepherd, asking and receiving and getting the anointing. That's the way to go through life. He says, then what happens, summer would begin to wax and wane old as it is now, and autumn begins to approach, and all of a sudden the golden Indian summer starts to hit, I guess, and the leaves begin to change their colors. And he says, my cup runneth over. I mean, it's been a long, full, wonderful time of life walking with God, like listening to Don Green the other day. I mean, what a blessing to hear someone. The hoary head is a sign of honor. Is that what it is? I may be quoting it wrong. But anyways, if it be found in the way of righteousness, and to see someone who's lived his life walking with God, what a blessing. And he says, and now, as this cup overflows, and our cups ought to overflow. They ought to be that overflowing. I mean, Christ drank the greatest cup of all, the cup of suffering in Gethsemane. And our cup overflows with Christ and reminding people of that great sacrifice. Our cup overflows with grace and mercy and peace for those around us. And then there comes that time as our life goes on. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life as I walk close to the Savior. In that high table land, daily having my head anointed. The psalmist now is winding up this psalm and he's recognizing, with the Lord as my shepherd, I know, as I look back, as I look ahead, as I look up, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. No matter what comes, I'm certain that goodness and mercy are in the picture. I mean, there's going to be other things that happen, but the Lord is guaranteed that goodness and mercy will be with me every day of my life. That's the blessing we have in Christ that no lost man can have. Those poor folks that we talk to that are without God and without hope. I mean, the picture changes for them every day. But in ours, as the picture changes, goodness and mercy follow every single day. The question is, though, how many Christians really feel this way? I mean, it's easy to feel good when your finances are flourishing. It's easy to feel good when everything is well in your family and at the workplace. It's easy to feel good like that when right now you're not at any rifts or any divisions with your friends. You're all getting along and you haven't had one of those arguments. But our life, Philip was saying, is more than just a list of pious platitudes. I mean, it's easy just to say that goodness and mercy follow me all the days of our life. But do they? Now the shepherd wants to order it that way. And again, he said it's always the fence crawlers that get away from his goodness and his mercy. It's always the fence crawlers. Oh yeah, they're under his grace. But on a practical daily basis, they're not staying in the goodness and the mercy. Folks, we entered into a relationship. A relationship is the exercise of both wills. Jesus said, I will. When you came to him and said, Lord, wilt thou cleanse me from my sin? Wilt thou be my Savior? He said, I will. And he exercised his will. And now he wants an exercise of your will and mine to walk without the natural tendencies of fear and worry and running around and asking why, and attempting to panic and bolting and running and maybe leaving his care. Just remembering that wherever he takes you, goodness and mercy follow and are in the picture on a daily basis. My shepherd, the Lord, the goodness and mercy flow from him. It's his. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But his great heart of love and grace bestow it if we'll just stay in his presence. Now, just as that goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, do they follow after me as a legacy to others? I mean, if goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, then anyone that trods the path behind me or near to me ought to have some of that cup of goodness and mercy that ran over mine, out of my cup, into theirs. I mean, are we a blessing? He's saying, you know, sheep, if they're mismanaged, are some of the most destructive animals. He said, but if they're properly cared for by a shepherd, they can be some of the most beneficial of all the livestock that can be managed. He said they'll go up, for example, and I can take them to an area and they will consume a wide variety of herbage. Even some undesirable plants like the buds of a Canadian thistle, which if not controlled could quickly become a noxious weed. But the sheep will feed from it and their digestive system can handle it. And in a few years, he says, a flock of well-managed sheep can clean up and restore a piece of ravaged land as no other creature can. Bulls can't do it. Horses can't do it. But he said, I remember buying a derelict ranch. He said, I did it twice. And I brought good sheep on there. And with my care going before and making my preparation and then bringing my well-managed sheep in there, within a matter of years, it would have been just a wasteland. A depressing eyesore was now like a beautiful park-like property of immense worth because of the goodness that followed after the sheep. He said even their manure is very beneficial to the soil. He says, just turn the whole thing around. Goodness and mercy followed my flocks. They left something behind that was worthwhile, productive, beautiful, beneficial. The question is this true of my life? Am I leaving a blessing behind? Do I leave a benediction behind when I spend time with people? The poet Alfred Tennyson said, good men do lives that live after them. They live a life that lives after them. There's a blessing left behind. Said years ago, we were getting ready to do some work in the spring, and two missionaries spent some time with me. And they lived in our home. He was given the hospitality. And he said, then I went with them to a missions trip. And we left the home and we went a ways off. And then one of them said, oh my goodness, I think I left something back at your house accidentally. And they sent a letter to the wife. And so-and-so left something. And she said, sent a letter back, said, I've searched the house high and low. And the item that they asked for is not here. The only thing they left behind was a blessing. Wouldn't it be nice to be said of you and me that when we spend time with people, friends, brethren, even family, co-workers, that we leave behind a blessing rather than pain, that we leave gladness rather than sadness, that we leave peace rather than turmoil and conflict, that we leave forgiveness rather than a memory of all their faults, that we leave contentment rather than conflict. I mean, some people leave a sorry mess behind them wherever they go, so much so that they need to cover their tracks and they never want to go back a second time. Shouldn't goodness and mercy, which follows me every day of my life, follow after me in the days of my life, that you can go back anywhere where you've been before without a sense of shame or without a sense of fear, because you left a blessing behind? Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, it was said of him that he went about doing good. Everywhere he went, the common man heard him gladly. He was welcome back to the places where he had been and had brought the truth. His good and his conduct and his speech were always mingled with mercy and grace. Do we let goodness and mercy follow us in the places where we go? Is this my attitude? Or do I sit up on a pedestal now as I know it all, I'm a Christian, I have all the answers? Or do I actually get down and condescend to men of low estate and help them and identify right in the dilemma and the very problem that they have and extend a small measure of goodness and mercy to them? That's what he wants us to do. Are you willing to overlook the faults and the weaknesses in others and instead cover them with goodness and mercy? They're just people. Well, they're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. They have their particular quirks and faults. What they need is goodness and mercy applied, not fault-finding. Amen. I mean, God's forgiven you and me for our failings. Have you never failed God? Have you never had a fault that you've had to bring before the Lord? How does He respond? With goodness and mercy. If it follows after you, should it not follow after you? People that are unable to forgive, lack of love amongst the brethren. It just ought not to be so. By this they shall know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another, and goodness and mercy follow after. He said, nothing pleased me more than to see my flock flourish and prosper. To see the land benefiting from them was beautiful. To see the two together, the flourishing flock and the beautiful land, brought great joy to me. It enriched my life. It was a reward for all my efforts and my energy. And the Lord looks down on all that He's given and all the effort and all the energy that He's spent on our behalf. And He'd like to see nothing more than us flourishing and leaving a blessing behind. This is the greatest blessing we can bring to Him. This is how we bless God. And so, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And, it doesn't end there, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalm opened with the statement, "The Lord is my shepherd," and now it closes with the wonderful statement, "And because He's my shepherd, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have come that they might have life. I will give unto them eternal life." Everlasting life. This positive, buoyant affirmation of the fact that I know, that I know, that I know that all death is to me is just the door to eternity, to be in the presence of my shepherd in His house forever and ever. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I prepare a place for you." He says, now is the time. The summer's ended. The fall's come. It's time to bring the sheep back home. We're going home. We're going home one day, folks. It's because of that that the flies don't bother me anymore. As I spend time reading and being anointed with the oil, how can the flies bother me? I know where I'm going. I'm going home. I'm going to be with my Creator and my Redeemer, to live in His house forever. What a psalm. I was studying through this psalm. Those of you that do Bible math, 16 is the number of love. And if you count through this very carefully and you look at the personal pronouns, I, me, and my, and not counting mine enemies because those aren't mine, you'll find 16 times only in your King James Bible those personal pronouns in this one little psalm. Because the great act of love, where He gave His life so that you and I might have life, eternal life, is that we would be with Him forever. He prayed in John 17, "Father, I pray that Thou, them whom Thou hast given me, will be with me forever." What a blessing. We're going home one day, folks. Why don't we do the Lord? Why don't we bless Him and stand up together and let's read this psalm in unison, in one mind, in one accord. Psalm 23, the Psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.